Well, good morning and welcome to City Bible Church. This is a special weekend in many ways. We celebrated baptism this morning, which we'll maybe discuss a bit more later. But Marcy is my wife. I'm a husband of one wife. I should introduce that, I guess, to everyone. Marcy and I were reflecting that 5 years ago, this weekend, we were visiting Beirut. We were on a two-week trip through the Middle East, and we were on this weekend, 5 years ago, here in Beirut, praying, Lord, is this where you would lead us? Is this where you're going to bring us? And this same weekend, we are gathered together in a space with friends who are now family, worshiping together around God's Word. And so this is beautiful. This is a beautiful weekend for us, and it's a joy to remember and reflect on the goodness of God. How special we got to celebrate two baptisms today, one from a Shia background, another from a Druze background, getting baptized, publicly professing their faith in the work that Christ has done. How wonderful. We love this church, and we're so glad that you're here with us this morning. For those who are new, I see some new faces. We are in our third week going through John chapter 5. As a church, we are going through the Gospel of John, and today we'll finish up this fifth chapter. Now, as I was preparing, I couldn't help but think of one of our favorite TV shows, Law and Order, SVU. Does anyone watch that show? Has anyone seen it? Okay, you can raise your hand boldly. It's okay to watch that show. If you haven't seen that show, I'm sure that you have all seen a movie or a TV show with a court scene, right? That a crime takes place and then it ends up in court, and it's always dramatic. John 5 is very much like one of these crime shows. If you remember with us 3 weeks ago, in verses 1 through 16, Jesus healed a lame man. This was a man who couldn't walk for 38 years. He healed him on the Sabbath, which is meant to be a day of rest. So he was accused of breaking the Sabbath law. We understood and considered that he did not break the Sabbath. Neither did the lame man who carried his mat and walked. He also didn't break the Sabbath, but he was accused of that. Is my volume a bit loud, or does anyone hear me okay? We're good? Okay, good, good, good. The second segment of the crime show, and also of our chapter 5, is that interrogation scene, right? Usually the suspect is brought into a room, and they're asked questions, and they're answering those questions. Now again, we mentioned last week, and this is verses 17 to 30, that we don't know what questions Jesus was asked, but we know that it started with Jesus responding to them. So clearly he was asked certain questions, comments were made, and so Jesus responded to their questions. It was in that section, that second segment of the show, if you will, that Jesus made some major claims about himself. And it's he made these claims about who he is, and it's because of the relationship he claimed to have with God the Father. And it was because of the relationship with God the Father that he was able and allowed to do the works that he has done. And now in our third section today, verses 31 to 47, we have the courtroom scene. Now, in our text, there wasn't an official trial, but it definitely played out that way. We can see the effects of this, and we know that the Jews, the religious leaders, cast their judgment on Jesus even before he really began to speak. Now, we see it as a courtroom scene is because Jesus presents these Jews, these religious leaders, with five witnesses to verify his claims. Now, for those who weren't with us last week, we met in the evening, and so many of you weren't able to join us. But the claims that Jesus made were, number one, that he is the Son of God. Secondly, that God the Father has granted him power to give life and to raise the dead. And thirdly, that Jesus, the Son of God, will be the judge at the end of all days. And the reason that he's going to be the judge is because God the Father has granted him that. God the Father granted his Son the authority to judge so that the Son would receive the same honor as the Father. Now, the things that Jesus claimed are blasphemous if he was lying. If he wasn't telling the truth, he was definitely deserving of punishment. But what we'll see and what we know is that Jesus was not lying. So last week we considered his claims, and this week Jesus tells us why we should believe his claims. We can picture almost the previous part of chapter 5 as his CV or his resume, and then now he's going to list his references. And they're better than your references. They're better than any references, and we'll take a look at those this morning. And what I've been praying for you as I prepared is that you would hear his words, that you would consider his defense, that you would listen to his witnesses, and that you would believe on Jesus. Now, it's likely that most of you, and I know most of you, you've already believed on Jesus, right? You've already seen him as the Son of God. But even for you, that this morning, my prayer has been that you would believe him again today. It's because there's always lies being told. The world is bombarding us with false news, with things that aren't real. And so we need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel, be reminded of who Jesus is. My prayer is that you would see Jesus more clearly and more beautiful than before. And by seeing him, that your life would be affected. That the more you see Jesus, the more you love him, and the more that you look like him. And that others would see him all the more in your life. And so for anyone who's been here before, you know that our aim in gathering, right, we gather around God's word. And the reason we open up God's word is because we desire to understand God's word. You're not here to hear about my favorite TV shows. If you are, we need to have a discussion because we don't watch much TV. So it'll end quickly. But we're here to know God through his word. We want to know what he's saying and how he's saying and what he has revealed about himself. Now, as we work through the text, sometimes we do that in a different order in order to give it more clarity. For example, last week we broke down our text into two categories, right? The claims of Jesus and the works of Jesus. But this morning we're just going to go verse by verse. The way that it's laid out, these five witnesses are just followed in order, verse by verse. And so that's what we'll do. And our main point this morning, if we have one main point, is this. That Jesus is who he says he is. With that, let's pray. Father God, give us ears to hear your word. For many of us, this is a familiar text. For many of us, church is familiar. And so our ears are not as open as they ought to be when we look at your word. And Father, for those who have not heard the gospel, have not heard this news, maybe this is new for them. Father, do the work in their lives that only you can do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus presents five witnesses. Five who would look to Jesus and what he claimed and would say amen. And so that's why if you notice in your bulletin, I couldn't help myself but title the sermon, Can I Get an Amen? That's just one of the joys and privileges of a pastor. It's also a burden to come up with a title, but that's the title this morning. Can I get an amen? And so let's look to verse 31 and begin there. Jesus says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, Jesus isn't saying that if he were to testify, he would speak a lie. But what he's explaining is that if he were to testify on his own behalf, that it couldn't be used as a decisive evidence. And this goes back to the Jewish law. This is based on Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, and of course other areas as well. But let me read that for us. Deuteronomy 17, 6. The one condemned to die is to be executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. No one is to be executed on the testimony of a single witness. And so, in a courtroom scene, having multiple witnesses who all say the same thing but independently of each other is critical to prove a case. And if the witnesses are credible, which we'll see that to be the case in our text today, then the case is secure. Let's look at verse 32. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. Now, it's not clear to us who this witness is. Some say it's John the Baptist, because that's who Jesus will be speaking about next. Some say it's God the Father, because that's who he just finished speaking about. As I study this, it seems that based on the context and the structure of the sentence, the word choice, that it's speaking of God. Notice that he says he testifies. So that's in the present tense. In the next verse, Jesus will speak about John, saying that he testified of him. And so John the Baptist is being spoken of in the past tense. Then also what we see in the original language, and this isn't meant to impress anyone because I don't speak or read Greek, but in my studies I thought this was really helpful for me, but that the word another is the word allos. And what that means, that's meant to express in our English language, another of the same kind. So it's another of the same kind. Now the word heteros can also be translated another, but that would mean another of a different kind. That's the word that Paul used in the opening of Galatians, and he said, I'm so surprised how quickly you can turn to another gospel. So he's saying to a different gospel. And so for Jesus to use this another, the Greek word allos, it seems to be indicating deity. In John chapter 14 and verse 16, that same word is used when Jesus says that he will ask the Father and he will give another helper. So we have that same word, and it seems to be referring to deity. Now, is it God the Father? Is it the Holy Spirit? We don't know. Ultimately, for our purposes, it doesn't seem that Jesus is using this as a witness or as a testimony for the Jews, but for himself. And so we're not going to count it, but of course we want to understand God's word, and so that's why we consider that. Now, before we consider the first witness and the first testimony, let me just say that the concept of witness was very important to John. He used the term 47 times in his gospel. If you were to count, even in our passage today, he uses the word 10 times. And outside the gospel of John, he uses it another 30 times in the epistles and also in the book of Revelation. Now, the reason for that is because witness, testimony, it's a powerful word. It's a powerful thing in the Christian faith. The original word is martyreo, and that's where we get the English word martyr. Right? That's someone who dies for their believing, who dies for their faith. And so we would say that a martyr was a witness until the end. Right? That their death testified of the life that they lived. And so let's keep that in mind as we look at these witnesses. Now, witness number one, John the Baptist. We see that in verses 33 to 35. Let me read that for us. You sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. I don't receive human testimony, but I say these things that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, what was John's testimony? We have it recorded in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 36. It's as Jesus said, the Jews sent priests to John and asked him, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? And John, of course, responded, no, I'm none of those things. He said of himself, I am a voice crying out in the wilderness and preparing the way of the Lord. Listen to John's testimony of Jesus. In verse 27, again, these are in chapter 1, John says, he is someone among you whose sandal strap I am unworthy to untie. Verses 29 and 30, when John saw Jesus, he says, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verses 32 to 33, he says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and it rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And lastly, in verse 34, John the Baptist says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. There is no mistaking who John the Baptist thought Jesus was. In verse 34, Jesus presents John the Baptist as a witness, but then he clarifies that he doesn't need him as a witness. That Jesus doesn't need a human witness, but he presents John for their sake. You see, there is a time that the Jews believed John the Baptist's works. But what John spoke about the Messiah ended up being differently than what they wanted, and so they stopped listening. Friends, there's a warning in their actions for us. But sometimes we're willing for a while to listen to truth until it confronts us or until it convicts us. And so let's be careful of that. Jesus is telling them, you should have believed John. You should continue to believe his words because his testimony is true. And so John the Baptist says, amen to Jesus' claims. Witness number two, Jesus' works. His works are his witness. We see that in verse 36. Let me read that for us now. But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. His works are greater than John the Baptist's testimony because they are heavenly works. No person was able to do what Jesus did, and so his works testified not only that he must be from God, but that he must be God. If a person is able to do all the things that God can do, is that a normal person? Of course not. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus has been given the works of giving life and the works of judgment. These are works that only belong to God. And so his works say to Jesus, amen, your claims are true. Now let's pause here and think about his works for a minute. We understand that everything he did was miraculous, right? Everything that he did was impossible. From the smallest miracle to the largest miracle, they're all impossible. They're all miraculous works. But yet the majority of them were simple acts of compassion to simple people, to needy people. Jesus didn't use his deity to say, look what I can do. Fire from heaven, come down. Right? He didn't say, look, you hear about moving mountains? Let me show you. He picks up a mountain and relocates it. Jesus didn't show off by his works. He didn't just do works or show his power for the sake of doing it. What he did was he restored sight to the blind. He healed many sick people, many helpless people. Like we read in this passage that the pools of Bethesda were filled with people who were invalid, who were disabled, who were unable to help themselves. Jesus went to them. He fed the poor. He cared for the helpless. And so Jesus' works not only prove his claim, but what they do is they testify to us the heart of God. And Jesus is God in the flesh. That God is for the sick and for the needy. That God is for the poor and for the helpless. That he is for the hungry and for the broken. These are the miracles that Jesus did. Now before we move on, one more thought about the works of Jesus. So many people say that if they just saw a miracle, if we just were there and saw Jesus do something miraculous, we would believe. That's what we need to believe. Some of us even think, oh God, if he just would do this work in their life, I know that that's what they need to believe. Even if they saw, they wouldn't believe. Even if you or I saw these things, that's not what's going to cause us to believe. We have an entire record of a people who saw the most miraculous things and believed for a moment. Believe until they're hungry again, right? Which we'll see in John chapter 6. The reason is because belief isn't about a lack of proof. Lack of belief is an issue of the heart. And we're going to see that a bit in the next few verses. So the first work we have, the first witness is John the Baptist. The second are the works of Christ. Third witness is the Father. The Father, and we can read that in verses 37 to 38. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you have not seen his form. You don't have his word residing in you because you don't believe the one he sent. Now, again, we always have to ask questions of the text. What events took place where the Father testified of the Son? Now, we don't have enough time to really consider all the ways. Really, we could look at John the Baptist. Who sent John the Baptist? This is the Father, right? Who granted Christ the ability or the permission to do the works? It was the Father. And so we have lots of ways. But what we could think about specifically, what one was he seen his form or the voice of God? The birth of Jesus, right, was announced in the heavens by angels, by prophets, before and those who came at that time. We read that during Jesus' baptism, the heavens opened up and a voice spoke. It was God the Father, and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's incredible to think that while Jesus was standing in front of them, he told them that they have never seen God's form. Now, the reason that's incredible is because in John chapter 14, Jesus says that the one who sees me has seen the Father. But these Jews, these religious leaders, didn't want to see Jesus. And friends, may that not be the case for us, that we would read his word and still miss Jesus. Not only that, but we understand that Jesus is the Word of God, as we spent time in John chapter 1 considering. He's God in the flesh, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. And it goes on and says that the Word became flesh. The prophecies of the Messiah that would come one day were spoken, and we're told that he shall be called Emmanuel. That name translates God with us. And so they had lots of evidence. The Father has testified in so many ways. And so the Father testifies and says amen to Jesus' claims. Number four, and I think we'll spend the most time here. Witness number four is Scripture. We see that in verse 39. And what we'll see here as a follow-up of the previous work and the previous verses is that they can't see Jesus and they can't hear the Father's voice because they're looking for something else in God's Word. Let's read verse 39. Jesus says to them, "You pore over the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me." That word "pore over" in the Scripture is expressing the idea of diligently searching or even anxiously searching. And so it's like if you have a flight in the morning, your bags are packed and you don't know where your passport is. Did anyone's heart just sink? That is my worst nightmare. I've literally had a repeated nightmare that happens. I show up at the airport and I forgot my passport, or I can't find it the night before. And that's how they search for the Scriptures, or in the Scriptures. They're looking, they're searching, they want to find something. Now, again, we must ask questions of the text. Where exactly do the Scriptures speak about Jesus? Everywhere. Everywhere. In Luke chapter 24, in the account, in his account of the resurrection, as the disciples went and they didn't find him and the tomb was empty, right? And then we saw Jesus walking, and so he asked two disciples, "What's going on?" And you know, they said, "Are you the only person in the whole world that hasn't heard about the events?" And so as they discuss and they're on this road to Emmaus, he speaks to them. And Jesus tells them that beginning with Moses, and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Now, this isn't saying that every single thing we read in the Old Testament is about Jesus. I think some people do that wrongly, you know. And I won't get into examples because that's where I get into tangents. And my wife says amen to that. Stay to the notes. Or it's not that we're saying that the only important things we find in the Old Testament have to do with Jesus. But what we understand as we read the Old Testament is that there is an overarching theme of redemption that all points to Jesus. We see from the very beginning brokenness and separation, and how God worked all things to ultimately bring us back to him through the work of Jesus. There are glimpses of him in the lives of the prophets and the priests and the judges, and in King David, of course. There are themes that point to him and ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus. And so we have to ask, if Jesus is all over the Old Testament, how is it that these Jews, these religious leaders, these scholars missed him? How is it possible for someone to search so diligently and miss what's so clearly there? There's a few thoughts on this point, and in them, there's a warning for us. It's been written that the Jews read the Scriptures not to search for God, but to find arguments to support their own positions. They didn't really love God. They loved their own ideas about God. And this is a warning not only for the legalist, but also for the liberal. Right? Do you understand what I mean by that? Both have gone to the Scriptures to prove and to promote and to protect their actions. They're not seeking God in the Bible, but they're looking for permission to do what they want to do, whether it is to burden people or to live in such a way that as if there's no rules, there's no law, there's no commands of God. This isn't the purpose of God's word. Now, maybe in our lives, and I would imagine in most lives, we're not so blatant about it, right? We're not saying, this is what I'm doing as I go to God's word. But what is it that we look for as we read the scriptures? Are we just looking to God's word for inspiration? Or are we looking for peace or just some knowledge? Are we looking to earn points in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man? Or are we reading? Are you reading God's word to get after God? When you read the Bible, do you grow in humility or are you growing in pride? Are you growing more in your love for God or for your love for yourself? Jesus here is rebuking the way that they read the scriptures, but I wonder if his rebuke to many of us today is that we never read God's word. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. Specifically and contextually, these Jews searched the scriptures so diligently, thinking that their studying of the Bible brought them eternal life. It's this lie that presents itself and re-presents itself in so many different ways, but it's this temptation of good works. They wouldn't have said it themselves, but Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their true motives. You see, the Bible isn't an end in itself. The aim of Christianity isn't for us to train for biblical trivia. Listen to this. The fear and warning for us is that we can go through all the religious motions and still miss Jesus. May that not be said of us here. Now, I say this with a broken heart because most of my family identify as Catholic, though they're nominal. They don't really believe the teachings of the Catholic Church. But this idea of just meaningless and repetitive religious actions is such a description of the Catholic Church. And I don't mean just to highlight that church, but that's what comes to mind first. Because it's not only Catholicism, but in many ways it describes much of Christianity. People think that in order to be a faithful Christian, it means that you need to go to church every Sunday. That you have to read your Bible. That you go to Bible study every time the doors are open or someone's home is open. That you should fast occasionally certain times of the year. That you should go on a mission trip. And if you do these things that others can see, that you can kind of check off on a list, then you're being a faithful Christian. Friends, we all need to beware of external religious actions. That's not what Christianity is. They've deceived many in believing that they're making themselves right with God through their works. Right? Do you remember the descriptions of Jesus of these religious rulers? They would fast. They'd suck in their cheeks to show how hungry they are. And if a gnat went into their mouth, they would throw up because they wouldn't want to have any food. It's ridiculous. And what Jesus said was that they receive their glory, they receive the honor that they desire. No works that we can do can make us right with God. The only thing that can make us right with God is the work of Jesus. Look with me to verse 40. Jesus says to them, "But you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." You are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. The rebuke to the Jews, and we'll see it again repeated in a different way in verse 43, is that they didn't want Jesus as their Messiah. They wanted a political and powerful Messiah who would overthrow Rome and free them from their captivity, that would give them their own kingdom here on earth. In many ways, they wanted a Messiah that looked just like them. They would have been pleased and happy and willing to worship a Messiah that looked and acted like they did. Do you remember the strange question that Jesus asked this lame man in the beginning of this chapter? Right? He goes up to a man who was lame for 38 years. He says, do you want to get healed? It's strange because, of course, why wouldn't he want to get healed? But we consider that maybe, just maybe, some actually didn't want to have their lives changed. Maybe there's comfort in their brokenness, or at least it's something that they've gotten used to. The same concept is presented here in Jesus' rebuke. Jesus is saying that they don't want to come to him, that they are not willing to come to him. Now, why would they not want to go to him for eternal life? Why would someone not come to Jesus if he offers life and offers it freely? To come to Jesus means that you must deny yourself. Coming to Jesus means that you lay down your life and you live a new life. It's a new life that he gives, a life that he is in control of. And the Jews just love themselves too much to ever deny themselves. And sadly, this is true and the same for many of us today. Sure, I think there are some who have questions that they still want answered. And I think it's our role as believers to help them see Christ in the scriptures. Some have been hurt by religion and are fearful of trusting again. And again, the church ought to come around those brothers and sisters or those people who are seeking. There are many who have never called on the name of Jesus because they've never heard of him. But the sad truth is that even if they hear, just like these Jews, many will never come to Jesus because they prefer themselves. Let me ask you, are you willing to come to Jesus? My prayer has been that you would turn to Jesus because there's no other decision as important as this one. He is the one who gives life, not just now, but life forever. And the life that he gives, as we considered last week, isn't just measured by length, right? Eternity. But it's also measured by its depth. That Jesus gives deep life. Lasting life. May you see that this morning if you've never seen that before. But this isn't only for those who are not Christians, who have never come, but for those who have already come and who have placed their trust in Jesus. The question is the same. Are you willing to give him your today? You see, often we're happy to give Jesus our future. Yes, my destiny is secure. I'm safe. I will be with him once I die. But today, we're not willing to give him our now we want for ourselves. Too often, our words say that they trust Jesus, but our lives don't seem satisfied in him. Brothers and sisters, don't believe the lie that Jesus isn't enough for you today. Let's keep reading verses 41 to 44. I do not accept glory from people, but I know you, that you have no love for God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. Verse 44, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? What's happening here, again, consider the courtroom scene. The tables are slowly turning. Jesus is turning from defending himself to slightly, not offending them, I guess he surely did defend them, but he's going on the offensive. He's turning the tables. He tells them that he doesn't care about human praise. He doesn't need human testimony. He tells them that he doesn't need any of those things, but he says, I know that you do. Friends, the problem is that too many of us fear man and don't fear God. What I mean by that is that so much of our lives are lived by worrying about what others think of you, what you're wearing, where you went to school, where you send your children to school, right? What is it that you do for work? Where do you buy your groceries? How much money do you have? Does your life seem happy? What matters infinitely more than these things and more than what people think about these things is what Jesus thinks of you, what God and how God sees you. Dear Christian, if you are in a right standing before God, why do you live with such fear of what man thinks of you? Jesus rebukes the religious leaders, and it's a warning for us, and it's a further explanation of verse 40. You can't seek your own glory and come to God. Those two will always be against each other. You can't desire and seek your own glory and then come to God. Now, before we continue with the rest of the passage, and our fifth witness, the finishing of chapter 5, I want to ask you a question that I asked myself while I was reading this chapter, while I was preparing and praying. Could Christ have used your life to testify to his claims? Now, as believers, we confess that Jesus is both Lord and Savior of our lives, but do our lives bear witness to that truth? If we were in a courtroom and the prosecutor were to look at our life, would it testify that Jesus is Lord and Savior? Or would there be zero evidence that you belong to Jesus, that you have been given a new life? Friends, we need to consider these things, not because that determines whether we're saved or not, but it surely does speak about how we relate and how we understand who God is, what we understand of the gospel. It's like a tree that bears fruit. You've never seen an apple tree strive and work and shake and shiver and then pop out an apple. No, just an apple tree bears apples. It's easy. It's simple. So a Christian bears fruit of their transformation, of their renewed life. Friends, it's necessary for us to examine our lives. I think we need to glimpse at our lives and gaze at Christ. We can sometimes get stuck at never looking at ourselves or looking at ourselves too much. So be careful. But let's consider so that Jesus would receive the glory that he deserves. Now, as we look to the end of the passage and the end of our courtroom scene, we have a surprise witness. Right? I picture this. I don't know if this is how John wrote this, but I picture all of a sudden, we have one more witness, Your Honor. And then the door opens and then it's like, it's a family member. And the person doesn't know that you brought this witness. And for Jesus, Moses just walked into the room. The religious leaders' mouths just drop. Moses? You're going to use Moses? Not only was Moses a witness to testify that Jesus' claims are true, but also he accuses the religious leaders. Now, without expecting it, the religious leaders are now on trial. Just in a few words. Look at me with verses 45 to 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe my words? Now, let's remember Jesus' words in John chapter 3. He said, for God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, he would save the world. And so Jesus isn't trying to condemn them. That's not what he's there for. He's saying there's another who will accuse them. This is Jesus' primary aim, and in his signs and in his conversations, that people would be saved. But the Jews aren't willing to see that that's what he wants of them. Now, whenever we read about Moses in the Bible, there's always the connection to the law, right? To the Ten Commandments. That's usually what Moses is referring to. And I think Jesus alludes to the law in these words, but primarily he's speaking about Moses' writings as a whole. So we know that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, the Jews pore over the scriptures and they claim to love Moses, but yet they don't love the thing that he loves. Jesus is saying that doesn't work that way. You can't say you love me but hate the thing that I love. It doesn't work that way. They can't see that Jesus is who Moses has written about. Now, we can't look at the many examples of what Moses wrote about Jesus, kind of to consider his testimony, but briefly we can think about the Garden of Eden. Remember that a prophecy was given that one would come and crush the serpent's head. Moses penned Genesis. Or the call to Abram that in him all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Or when Moses lifted up the rod with the serpent wrapped around it, that all who would look on that rod would be saved. That was pointing to the time that Jesus would be lifted up and all eyes would be on him. And that by looking at Christ and to his work, that we would have salvation. We can go on and on and on. And we will. You're staying here, we've locked the doors, we're going to be here for a few more hours. To consider. No, but we should, right? We should consider these things because they open our eyes to who Jesus is and what he's done. The issue is that Moses set his hope on Jesus, while the Jews set their hope on Moses. They just missed it. Now, no one ever spoke to the Jews in this way. He told them that their own father in the faith and their hero would be the one who would condemn them. The one who they say they love, the one whom they say they worship, or not worship, but are trying to honor. Now, they must have known that at least some of these things that Jesus was speaking were true. They must have known it, but their pride wouldn't allow them to admit it. Oh, how angry they must have been. Of course they wanted to kill him. And eventually they did. They killed the only person who ever, only, and always told the truth. They crucified the only good person to ever walk on earth. But that's why Jesus came, right? He was born to die. You see, it's easy for us to point the finger, but we are just like these religious leaders who love themselves. We want praise and glory. We want people to acknowledge us. We are so offended when someone mistreats us, right? Even the times that we do something good, we hope that someone noticed, that someone would see what we've done. Our hearts are so corrupted by sin. The Bible is clear and the Bible is right to punish sin by death. You see, the good news of Christianity is that Jesus came to live the life that we were meant and expected to live. He then died on the cross in our place, and it's through his sacrifice that we are forgiven. The debt that we owed God was paid. Friends, Jesus is who he says he is. Don't doubt that. Never doubt that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so may we set our hope on him. Not on our good works. Not on our good efforts. But on Jesus, who alone can save and give deep, lasting life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so full of goodness and truth. Where sometimes it's hard to navigate, sometimes it's hard to see what it is that you're revealing to us. And so, Father, help us. Send us that other counselor who would help us to understand, to help us to learn. Father, thank you for this church where we can help each other look to you. But Father, we know that there's only so much that we can do. There's only so much that the preached word can do, that prayer can do, that encouragement can do. So Father, we pray that you would do the work that only you can do. Convict those who need to be convicted. Encourage those who are broken and need encouragement. Father, be glorified in our lives today and always. Because you alone are worthy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.